My text is in the first epistle to the Thessalonians. My text is in chapter 5, verse 21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, and it goes on, abstain from all appearance of evil. In preparing this message, I noticed that in the books, I think all the books that I looked at, they grouped these verses together, and I can see why they did it, so I will do the same. They read like this, verse 19, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems rather a long section, but nevertheless, it does really fit together. We're looking at the Church of Thessalonica and where there had been remarkable response to the preaching of the gospel. It can happen like that. Paul is writing from Athens, and although he does see a measure of success where some people did believe, he certainly did not get the response that he had known in Thessalonica. But it had been followed by bitter persecution. And there are two reasons for this. I've only given you one thus far in this series. The obvious one is this, that the preaching of the gospel affected them profoundly, in that they left something that they were so familiar with, that they were really, it was part of their tradition, and they couldn't imagine life without it. And that was an idol. It was something you could look at and feel and see, which brought you good luck. And the neglect brought you, I'm using the words carefully, bad luck. And so you kept the idols happy. And they couldn't understand Christians who hadn't got idols. That's why they nicknamed them atheists. Look, they haven't got an idol, they haven't got a God. So that when they left their idols, it was really quite offensive to the people of Thessalonica. It was offensive in the fact that they were ignoring what they treasured, their idol worship. That was unheard of. And as well as that, they were changing. They were forgiving their enemies. They were doing good to them that despitefully used them. Their lives were changing. They spoke evil of no man. And they couldn't understand. What was this thing that had changed them like that? So when men do not understand things, it angers them. And their anger usually takes the form of some kind of abuse. And then frequently it is one of persecution. And still is through the history of the world. It can be mockery at its mildest, but at its worst it can be persecution. And they suffered for their faith. And they were quite happy to suffer for their faith. Because when they looked at the Saviour, what he had suffered for them, that they might have everlasting life, they're inspired by their Saviour. But who is behind persecution? You might say, well, these people in Thessalonica who were offended, they are the ones who were angry. And they are the ones who took them to be martyred or to be flogged or whatever they did to them, that brutal things that men can always think of. They're always thinking of something worse to do. And they would do everything that came to their imagination to do to hurt these Christian people. You might say, well, they were very bad people in Thessalonica. And they were offended because these lives were changed. There's something else. There's somebody else who was not willing that there was a church in Thessalonica. And that's Satan. Satan has a personality, you know. Satan is a fallen archangel. Satan hates God. Satan has a whole host of fallen angels, a third of heaven with him. We refer to them as evil spirits. And they work in complete harmony, I suppose, or agreement with Satan himself. They are dreadful things. Jesus Christ calls Satan the father of lies. He will lie pretending it's the truth. He'll make a bargain and no intention of keeping it. Satan will be very angry. Why were the people in Thessalonica so angry? Because Satan drove them. It was a fury of Satan that made them behave like that. In fact, I am sure there were very many people that were neighbors and friends of these Christians that would never dream of being unkind and violent normally. But now they were behaving out of character because they were being driven by the power of Satan. That's the real reason for persecution. And as always has been, will be the reason for persecution in the church. God had changed his people. Now what changed them? This lovely verse I bring to you every Sabbath day in this series, in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Now, this has a great deal to do with our text this morning. Now, our gospel came. What was this gospel? We're familiar with it, but I never tire of telling you of it. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, think of this with me now. That on that cross is a punishment. People want to avoid that today and say it's an example or that it didn't happen or whatever, or just bad men happened to do it. It was a punishment. Yes, men did it. Men drove the nails. All that happened. That's true. But God's wrath and anger was poured on Jesus. What had he done? Nothing at all. He was without sin. But he took on himself all our blame, never became sinful. He remains innocent. All our shame, all the things you don't want to recall, nor I, and sometimes they plague us, all those things are put on him, as if he had done them. And God pours his wrath on him, and he pays the punishment in full. It's a frightening, a wonderful, an awful thing when you think of some of your sins and my sins, that was put on him. You know, wouldn't it be lovely if I had to say, well, I haven't much to put on you. Oh, we have a lot. All the bundle of what we are, and the punishment is paid in full. Past, present, future sins. Believe it. And then as well as that, he says, you can't possibly fulfill God's law, but I have, and I've done it for you, and I put it to your account as if you had done it. So this is what happens when we are awakened and repentance and faith, both gifts of God, are in our hearts and activated by the preaching of the word of God. We repent of our sin. And we exercise this gift, not believism, anybody can do that, but this gift, by grace I saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And we come to Christ, and we are recipients of that. And we become a man or a woman of grace, that we belong to him. That's a wonderful thing. Now, that was preached in Thessalonica. That was preached there. Yes, there was a difference. You could say those words. You could say them, and people might say, well, that's interesting. Well, who was he? How do we know who he was? How can you convince us of the truth of this? Can you bring us some evidence that this is the Son of God? There could be all sorts of arguments. But there's a difference, you see. Our gospel came not unto you in word only. It certainly came in word with intelligent beings, but not in word only, but also in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the unction of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And that is a vast difference between lecturing or even semi-preaching the gospel and this being taken by the Holy Spirit through the unction to the hearts of men and women. And there will be a response, either of hatred or of acceptance, one of the two. There will be no neutral ground at all. So it came in power, and in such power, and in such measure, that these men who were labeled as these have come hither also, who have turned a world upside down, was turning their lives upside down. Now then, he's giving closing words here. And so in a way, they're just systematic things I bring to you, nevertheless useful. He wants them to be a discerning people. He's leaving now this particular letter, and he says, well, I want you to be discerning. I don't want you to be gullible. Some people believe anything, whoever says, whatever it says, so long as it sounds interesting and colorful. I don't want you to be gullible. I don't want you to be that you reject everything either out of hand. I want you to prove, test all things, and see whether they are of God. So really, it's a good conclusion that he has for us here. So briefly, I'll just deal a little on each one of these things. The task of grace, or the work of grace. We examine this word, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. Now the Corinthian church, now it may be, and this is a supposition maybe, but I think most of the commentaries I looked at said this as well, and I can well imagine this to be so. If not so, it is a point made. In the Corinthian church, they went to excess on the gifts of the Spirit. They just went to excess. And Paul had to rebuke them and to restrain them and ask them to control and to think spiritually. Now, it may have been in the church of Thessalonica that they were cooling it too much. That they didn't want to be like the Corinthians, who always went over the top on everything. They didn't want to be like them. And so maybe their fault was that they didn't allow any room at all. So that is what he's talking about. Now, however, these phrases do not specify exactly what is meant by quench not the spirit. But I cannot help but feel it has to mean a comprehensive thing. It does mean the gifts of the spirit. It does mean that. And also prophesying. It does mean that. Now, where I can remember the late Dr. Lloyd-Jones saying a very good thing about this. It is wrong to say that they must always be there. It is also equally wrong to say they will never be there. So it is at God's time, maybe at special times, I don't know. There are many people who believe that these finish with the apostolic age. But why? And where does it say that in the Bible? You know, why does it say that? So I would add something here. Now, I haven't seen this in the commentaries, but this came to my heart more. What is the main thing regarding the work of the Holy Spirit? All right, the spirits are lovely, and the gifts also, you know, love and faith and the various gifts that we know, they also are there. But surely, you know, the one this epistle is talking about from the beginning, not in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost. And much assurance. I believe it's comprehensive. It will mean the gifts of the Spirit. It will mean also the gifts of the Spirit, and also those lovely attitudes, those lovely fruits of the Spirit as well. That's there. The work of the Spirit in bringing a person to Christ. You can quench that when maybe a young person is coming, going on with the Lord. You can quench the work of the Holy Spirit there. But for me, primarily it is this, to deny that we need the unction in preaching. Are you with me on that? I take all the others on board, I do. But to deny the unction, to say, I will preach the word without any assistance. And the word is wonderful. It is wonderful. It is wonderful just to read it. It is wonderful just to preach it and to say it, to lecture it. But it is tremendous when the Holy Spirit grants an unction. That is the thrust. Preaching in the power or witnessing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe, quite honestly, when men say, I deny the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I deny the unction of the Holy Spirit, that they are, what the epistle to the Ephesians saying, grieving the Holy Spirit, and here, quenching the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's why our land is in such a state. Maybe. That's all I need to say on that, isn't it? Why the word quench? Well, it's appropriate because very often we think of the Holy Spirit as a living flame. So it's like putting a flame out. You might say of a preacher, there's no spark in him. I don't mean eloquence now. I don't mean big words or clever quotations. I don't mean that. There's no life there. There's no spark in him. What he said was all right. He didn't say anything wrong, but there was no spark there. What do we mean? There was no power of the Spirit there. There was no unction there. Unctionless preaching. That's what we're talking about. We need it. We desperately need it. For we involve God then. God was involved in Thessalonica. The test of gifts. Now, Satan always brings a counterfeit. Oh, always. Always. And he knows how to produce them. He brings a counterfeit thing. Now, where does he like to bring a counterfeit most of all? In the things of God. To make them look very much like the things of God. But they're not the things of God. And in the early church, there were many big, big movements. That would be very tedious to name them all. They even had their own bishops and their own synods or whatever. And they were really frauds. They were false. They were false. And sometimes they were bigger than the true church, like today. They were false. So Satan will always counterfeit. But here what he's saying, he says, prove, test. Don't be gullible. Don't be dismissive. That's what he's saying here. So he's asking us to prove these things. For example, in the first epistle of Peter, he talks about testing your faith, proving your faith. How can my faith be tested? It's a strange thing. Even though it be tried by fire, it will be found unto honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What does he do? He refines us. He's, as it were, testing our faith. It's that kind of testing. The aim is to find that which is inherently good. Well, taking the testing of gold, for example, as an example you're familiar with. The old way, a cauldron, and then the gold would be there with all the dross in it as well. A fire put underneath, and then the goldsmith would watch it very carefully and keep his eye. He'd never take his eye off the gold. And then before long, the dross would drop to the bottom there, and the gold would appear. And then he'd take the heat off immediately, or he'd ruin it. But he would not take the heat off until he could see his own reflection in the gold. He knew it was pure gold. So there's value in finding that which is inherently good. So what he's saying is, I want you in this age, this tempestuous age, where all sorts of things are coming along, to try them, to see if they are good. Because Satan will come and bring counterfeits and false prophets. And the Corinthian epistle says he will even bring a minister of righteousness. That is, he will talk about the righteousness of God, but he has not got it in his heart. He'll even come as an angel of light with radiance. What a lovely person. How dramatic. How exciting. He'll even do that. And if he fails there, he comes as a roaring lion. Satan's like that. He'll use any method, any way to deceive people. I read at the beginning a chapter from the Epistle of John. And he said, beloved, believe not every spirit. Don't believe everything. Test it. Try it. Prove it. But try the spirit whether they are of God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. They're in abundance. They're everywhere. There are many false prophets coming out of the world. Therefore, if you want to listen regarding the good and the eternal good of your immortal soul and the safe destiny of your soul, you make sure that you listen to that which is good. Prove it and test it. How do we do that? Well, it could be a long discussion to do that. But let me just two things that come to my mind. I observe the person and the integrity of the person. Now, it doesn't mean to say that that person's right, but I start there. I observe the integrity of the person. Then I listen to what they have to say and observe if they are glorifying God or glorifying themselves. There is a thin line where you can pass over from the glory of self away from glorifying God, the worship of self rather than the worship of God. And it's in us, you know. We're proud things that we can easily say, I'm doing well, I have this gift, I have that, so that we love to worship ourselves and display ourselves. That is why we have the plainness of this kind of church, without anything, as far as we can help it anyway, to distract from the centrality. The worship of God, remember, is the exposition of the word of God. It's lovely to sing hymns. We do not need them, but it is lovely to sing hymns. It is the reading of the word of God and the exposition of the word of God and praying for his blessing upon him. That really is the worship of God. I know there are many distractions and innovations, but they are useless. It means spelt out unbelief. They do not believe that he can do it. They do not believe that the power of God is adequate to do it. I do. Even in this ghastly age we're living, I think he can still bless our little country. Then the trust of God. He trusts us with the gospel. Satan must get no foothold. In all sorts of ways, Satan can get a foothold. Now then, there's a positive here and a negative. I'll take the positive first. Hold fast that which is good. Now you're proving, you're testing, you're looking at the speaker, at his integrity, and whether it's glorifying God or not. But if it's good, hold fast to that which is good. Why are you saying that? Hold fast to that which is proven to be good. A church should not rush for change, but hold fast to things that have been proven to be good. But Satan will. He said, now look, enter into the spirit of the age. We can never compete with it. Never. We can never compete with all the money it has to do certain things, and we don't need to compete. Neither can the world compete with what we've got, the power of God in the soul of man. Neither can they, you see. But let us not be ashamed of the power of God. Let us not be ashamed. Hold fast to the old ways, the known ways, the sure ways. And they've held through every century. And they still will. And the others come and go like bushfires. Basically, the gospel itself. We are commanded to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are not to add to it. We are not to embellish it. We are not to take away from it anything we think that might be a little bit offensive, like repentance or hell. We are not to hide it with a mass of words and a semi-concert kind of thing until people really haven't noticed what you've said. We're not to do that, but we are to declare it boldly and clearly. Do you remember the end of the Ephesian epistle? When he talks of the spiritual battle, he says, put on the armor of God. And then he says, pray for me that I may have boldness. Now, not self-sufficiency, not his own strength, that I might have boldness, a boldness that comes from God. Now he says, hold fast to these things. This gospel, the simplicity of the gospel, the profundity of the gospel, the wonder of the gospel, and be not ashamed of this gospel. Don't try and hide it. Don't try and disguise it, but it is in the Word of God and presented in the power of the Holy Spirit. The negative, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now then, this is often quoted. It has two elements here, I'll take both. Avoid every visible form of evil, and avoid every kind of evil. Now that's different, but I'll take each one. Avoid every visible form, every appearance of evil. That is, do not associate yourself with that which is doubtful as a Christian. Don't put yourself in a compromising situation. Because the world, you might say, but I'm harmless. I'm not doing anything wrong there. I'm being pure. I'm being this. I'm being that. I know it's a compromised situation. The world will think one thing, and you bring more discredit to the gospel than credit. She says, do not do that. Do not give the appearance of evil. Don't compromise. It's a command. It's a command. Then the other aspect of it, avoid every kind of evil. Don't toy with evil. I don't go to excess. I can control it. I can keep it in hand. I can control it. I found an amazing program on the Welsh radio a few months ago. And it's not often do you have anything that's kind of helpful like that in that way. It was a lady who said that she started going to a supermarket and then saw a bottle of wine. She'd never drunk wine. She said, I'll taste it. It's harmless. It has nothing to do with Christianity as far as she was concerned. So she bought a bottle. And she said, I'm an alcoholic. I want to tell all the women that go to supermarkets, she said, I'm an alcoholic. I'm having an awful struggle. What did she do? She toyed. She toyed. Oh, I can control it. I can control it. I'm not going to a place that looks bad. I can control it. I'm only new. Don't pick on that as one illustration now. There are a myriad things, all right. Myriad things. So just stay on that one little illustration. But I'm only saying that because I actually heard it. For every Christian here, don't play with fire. We say that, don't we? We've got a saying. Don't play with fire. Think, well, I can withdraw, all right. I'll be safe. No, you're not safe. You're not that strong. You're not that strong. You're not that restrained. The mighty can fall. So the verse is right both ways. Avoid every appearance of evil. Don't put yourself in a compromising situation where others might say, ah, although you may be harmless. Or don't even involve yourself or toy or play with any kind of evil. Why? Because you're a Christian. That's why. Because you're a Christian. In John, 1 John 2, verse 15 or so, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In James chapter 4, verse 14, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, and listen to this is really sobering, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Then in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3 there, where Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, he says, you know, I'm writing to you and he wanted to encourage you. You are our testimonials. You are our epistles written in our hearts. And when men look at you in Corinth, that evil and terrible city, he says, when men look at you there, that you are known and read of all men. All of us here who say and believe that we are Christian, people know you, people read you. They notice where you go, they notice what you do, they notice how you respond, they notice how you react, and in their hearts, that is Christianity. What we are. We are known and read of all men. All appearance of evil, or involvement with evil. Then Paul prays. They might say, oh Paul, This is too much. You can't live like that. You can't. Will we have any friends left? People will leave the church. You can't live like that. Oh, Paul. And then he has these lovely words in verse 23. And the very God of peace, the one that made peace through Jesus Christ for you, that you have peace with God, that heaven is yours, the one that gives you the peace of God in your heart, in affliction, bereavement, in sorrow, whatever it may be. And the very God of peace, that's one, that God, not an idol. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. It's lovely, isn't it? Let's look at that. What he's saying, I'll do it. That's strange. I'll do it. I will live my life in you, the life of God in the soul of a man. I will do it. It's not dismissive of human involvement and our separation to be holy. No, we are involved, and we seem to be making the sacrifice and living the life as well. But you know, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. So we might say, work on then, Lord, till eternal light shall upon my soul break. I'll do it. Cooperate. But I'll do it. Primarily, it is God. And then the verse goes on, and I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body, you all together be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I pray that you will listen to me and that you'll draw from the vast resources of God and that you will rise up above circumstances and that you'll turn away from evil and that you'll make a stand as Christian people. I pray, God, that you'll do that until he comes. Either for you individually, of course, or when he comes the second time in glory. And there is a second coming. There will be a time and the trumpet shall sound. It's a wonderful thing. And those who are with him now shall have their new bodies and will accompany him. And those who are alive in the earth, and we may be, we are not able to tell, in such a changing world as this, then our little weak, frail little bodies will be transformed and our redemption will be full. Not only will our souls be saved, being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, but also a redeemed body. He said, it's worth it. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance and evil itself. It's worth it. It brings glory to God with that great end in view. My dear Christians in Thessalonica, prove all things. Don't be gullible. Don't be dismissive. Don't be in a hurry to exercise that which is proven, which is good and inherently good, and live to the glory of God. Those are the verses. Quench not the spirit, despise the prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire, and still stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine endless mercy seal, and make the sacrifice complete. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, We thank thee that we are able to come to thee. Ask thee to bless only that which is according to thy will. And, O our Father, we ask thee to help us to be not only hearers but doers of the word, for thy name's sake. Amen.